Right, today's reading is in three different sections, and it's in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, which is on page 1155 in your Bibles, in the church Bibles. We'll start off reading verses 3 to 8, and then I will skip a few, and we will read from 12 to 23, which turns the page. And then, again, skip a few, and then we will finally read verses 42 to 49. So, verses 3 to 8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Verses 12 to 23. Sorry, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And verse 42 to 49. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven.
Good morning, everybody. Let us just begin with prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Right, okay. Our topic, we have our series on the uniqueness of Christ, and our topic today is Christ and Adam. Now, some of you will remember, on the 6th of November, Tim was preaching on Romans 5, 12 to 21, which is also on the theme of Christ and Adam. We weren't there, but I expect most of you were. And so it's a little bit like the sort of number 11 buses. You wait ages for one to come, and then two come in quick succession. So we have a sort of similar theme today to what we did then, but looking at it from a slightly different angle. And what I intend to do is to look at this one verse, 1 Corinthians 15:22, but take it phrase by phrase. Now, the next question is, how do I get this thing to work? Oh, yeah, it's working. Good. Okay. So, as you see, I put the whole verse up, and I've highlighted in block capitals the section that we're looking at for each one. As in Adam, all die. All die. Well, what does that mean? I thought it was too good to be true. Is there anybody who knows how these things work? Oh, that's it. Right, okay. What does it mean? Well, first of all, physical death. Physical death is actually the thing that Paul is primarily thinking of in this passage. Why do I say that? Well, you just have to look at the immediately surrounding verses. He talks about the resurrection of death came through a man. The resurrection of the dead comes through a man. And so he's talking about dying and being raised from the dead. So Paul is here firstly, primarily, thinking of physical death. And Benjamin Franklin, often quoted, said that there are only two certainties about life, death and taxation. Well, we can forget taxation for the moment, but death is, of course, we all know, a certainty. Sometimes, I don't know if you get this, sometimes I'm looking at photographs from the past, say from 100 years ago, and you see maybe a collection of dock workers or something, and you think, well, hang on, every one of those has died. Some of them may have died a few years later in the First World War. Some of them in the Second World War. Some may have lived to be 100 or more, but they've all died. And this is something which I suppose we naturally tend to ignore. It's not comfortable, and so we sort of, you know, push it to the back of our minds. And wouldn't be healthy to go around all the time thinking about it, but it is something that we need to face up to. Come to terms with the fact that we're not here forever. And of course it is also something that the older one gets, then the more it becomes a reality one has to think about. I was slightly amused during the week to hear from somebody about John Stott, who died last year at the age of 90, that actually 10 years ago, what amused me is this sort of it's typical of his sort of organization, and I don't know who the initiative came from, but 10 years ago they set up a committee to handle what was called the event, and the event was his death. And I mean, it sounds over the top, but actually it was very important, because what they were dealing with, the situation, if somebody from Nairobi were to write to them and say, you know, we want to have some sort of memorial service. So it was all planned, the obituaries were written and prepared, the services were planned, so that when it happened, being an event that was of interest to people all around the world, when it happened, they were prepared for it. Well, we don't all have to set up committees to prepare for that, although, of course, we all ought, in passing, whatever age, if one has any assets at all, it's important to write a will and face up to the reality in that way. So this is what Paul is thinking of here primarily. Physical death. That's the primary reference. Oops. But also, there's the reality of spiritual death. And Paul isn't referring to that directly in this passage, but in Ephesians chapter 2, I'll just read the first three verses of that. Paul says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." So that's the situation into which we were all born, a situation of spiritual death, lacking in spiritual life. And that's the situation we are in until God steps in. And then, famously, in verse 4, Paul goes on to say, but God, because of his great love for us, stepped in and changed us. And it's just worth reminding ourselves, this is true of all people. All people are born that way, including people born into a Christian home. There's no exemption from that by being born into a Christian home. That's how we all are until God steps into our lives. Having said that, I just to set the record straight, I don't have any problem with the idea that there are some people who have would say they have been Christians as far back as they can remember. God can work in somebody's life at any age. In the case of John the Baptist, actually in his mother's womb. So I'm not wanting to set any limits as to how early God can step into someone's life, but that is our natural state into which we are born. And then there is what is referred to in the book of Revelation a number of times as the second death. The second death. We all face the first death. That's, as Benjamin Franklin said, one of the certainties of life. We all face the first death, but that is not the end. There comes the first death, but then Christ will return, and at that point, all will rise again to face judgment. And then there is the prospect of eternal life or of the second death. And in the book of Revelation, in very graphic picture language, we have that described. I'll read verses 14 and 15. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's the first death, which we all face, but that's not the end. The question is, what will happen afterwards? Is that just the prelude to the second death, which is final forever, or at the end do we face the prospect of eternal life? So, three sorts of death. Paul, as I say here, is primarily thinking of physical death, but elsewhere we have the idea of spiritual death, that until God steps into our lives and we encounter Christ, we are spiritually dead, and there's this prospect, awful prospect, at the end of the second death. Well, let's just take the two other words now from this first part. As in Adam all die, in Adam all die. What does that mean? Well, for a simple answer to that, we can turn to the book of Genesis, and Genesis chapter 2, and I'll just read the words. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where God warns Adam. He says, you are not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. When you eat of it, you will surely die. And the penalty for sin is death. And famously, of course, a verse well known to many people, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That is the reward that sin brings, the reward of death. But what about science? What about science? And it's very important we should face this question for two reasons. It's important simply for honesty. You know, is what we're saying true? But it's also particularly important, I think, for those perhaps, for example, from a Christian home at school, hearing one thing in church and then hearing a different thing, say, in biology or lessons at school. And they're being taught one thing at school, being taught something else at church. Well, you know, how do these things tie together? How does one refer to another? Is what they hear in church just a myth, or does it have something to do with real life? Well, it does have something to do with real life, and I think it's important that we should show how these fit together. And here, let me just say, I mean, I can't go into this in detail, but as far as I can see in this, there isn't any problem if we are, in fact, as biologists say, descended, evolved from chimpanzees. Because at some stage, and I don't know when, but at some stage you have the rise of human beings in the image of God. I think we all agree that chimpanzees are not human beings in the image of God, and I think we all agree that you and I are. And so there was some point down the line, and I don't know when, some point down the line where we have human beings in the image of God. And at that point, when the image of God, relating to God, at that point they decide to turn away from him, to turn against God. So, if the scientific picture is true, I don't think that creates a problem for us of understanding that how sin came into the world, not understanding how, but understanding the fact that sin came into the world at the beginning. But then you also get the objection from a number of people and say, how can you say that death is the consequence of sin? Because death is purely natural. I mean, the chimpanzees die, all creatures die. So death is purely natural. And so it is not the result of sin. So some people say Genesis, what was warned, Adam was warned about, wasn't physical death, it was a spiritual death. Well, no, I don't think that argument works. And let me just illustrate it by giving you a simple example of something that might happen. Suppose, you went to the doctor and the doctor said, I'm bad news for you. You've got, really serious diabetes. But, not worry, because we've got insulin. And you're okay if you take insulin, but on the day that you do not take insulin, you will die. And then, you say, oh, I couldn't be bothered with the insulin, and you die. And somebody says, he died because he didn't take insulin. Oh, no, he didn't die because he didn't take insulin. He died because he had diabetes. Well, of course, that's true. He died because he had diabetes. But why did he die? Because he didn't take the insulin. And that's like that. Why did Adam die? Because he sinned. Of course, death was natural, but there was a remedy at hand. Now, in case you should think I'm inventing this, this is actually what we read in Genesis. Because in Genesis 3, after Adam has sinned, this is what the Lord says. Genesis 3, verses 22 to 23. The Lord God said, the man has now become like us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. So Adam was denied access to the insulin, if you like. Yes, of course he was mortal, created mortal, but there was this possibility of the tree of life, the insulin that would keep him alive forever. But by sinning, he lost access to that, and so now we are mortal, yes, but the possibility of breaking out of the cycle of death was lost. Sin ended it for a time. It's not lost forever, but it was broken. That possibility was lost through sin. Well, that's the depressing side of the picture, if you like. So let's turn now to the more positive side, if this machine will allow me. Resurrection. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Well, what's that referring to? Well, of course, Paul here is primarily thinking of the resurrection at the end, when we will all rise from the dead at the end. That's the context. The whole chapter is about that. And again, in verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also through a man. So that's what he is talking about here in this chapter, our Christian hope that we will rise from the dead when Christ returns. So that is the Christian hope, the resurrection. Now, we've got to contrast this with what is a very popular hope today, one that is expressed quite often in our culture. And I'm going to read something which is often read at funerals, I gather. Let me just read a few words here. Death is nothing at all. It doesn't count. I have only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. Everything remains exactly as it was. I am I, and you are you. And the old life we live so fondly together is untouched, unchanged. Whatever we were to each other, that we still are. What is this death but a negligible accident? Why should I be out of mind because I'm out of sight? I'm waiting for you, for an interval, somewhere very near, just round the corner. All is well, nothing is hurt, nothing is lost. And some of us here were at a funeral recently, a local funeral, where that was very much the message that was coming across. And that is very widespread view today, and I'm sure we've all heard it, heard people express that view. But let me make clear, this is not the Christian hope. Paul responds to that very much in some of the verses we had read to us. I'll just read a few again. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And then verses 16 to 17, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. The Christian hope is not that death is trivial, which I think we all know it isn't, but it is this hope that Christ has risen and that there is this prospect of resurrection at the end. That's primarily what Paul is talking about here. That's because the whole chapter is about resurrection. But it's again worth mentioning that there is another sense in which we are made alive in Christ, and that is spiritual life. When we become Christians, then we are made spiritually alive. And I read the passage from Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul there says, "But God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." God made us alive with Christ. So becoming a Christian is spiritual rebirth, becoming spiritual life in the place of spiritual death. And that's an important part of it as well, although not the one that Paul is focusing on primarily in this chapter. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." What do we make of those words? First of all, the word all. Is he actually saying every human being dies in Adam and every human being will be made alive in Christ? And that view is popular today, increasingly popular today in many circles, the view of universalism, that it doesn't matter, you know, a Mother Teresa or a Hitler, we all go the same way at the end. A very popular view, and it's a siren voice that we need to resist. And these days, there are even one or two, not very many, but one or two evangelicals who are trying to persuade people that this is true. But that is not what Paul is saying. And there are two reasons for that. First of all, as in Adam all die, that is all who are in Adam die, so in Christ, the implication is all who are in Christ will be made alive. Not all without exception, but all who are in Christ. Why do I say that? Verse 23, each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Not when he comes, all human beings, but when he comes, those who belong to him. In the very next verse, Paul makes it clear that the in Christ all being made alive refers to those who are in Christ, not to everybody. And earlier in chapter 6, he gives a warning. He says, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived." And he gives a whole list of things that people who do that will not inherit the kingdom of God. So although if all we had was the verse we're looking at today, you might say, oh, it means everybody will be made alive in Christ. Paul is very clear that that's not what he meant. Right. And then the uniqueness of Christ. The uniqueness of Christ is the topic for our series. So let's just touch on that in connection with what we've seen in this chapter and elsewhere. And three different aspects of what Christ came to do. Christ came as our teacher. Now, that is not unique. He's not our only teacher. There are other teachers in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And also, there are people who teach a lot of wise things who are not Christians at all. So if Christ came just as a teacher, then he is not unique. Preeminent, maybe, but not unique. But he also came, as we read in this chapter, to die for our sins. Verse 3, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And here he is unique. There's no one else who has died for our sins. And Paul immediately goes on to say that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And here again, he is unique. Moses was a great teacher appointed by God, but Moses did not die for our sins. Moses did not rise from the dead. Buddha is, of course, a revered figure in many circles, but the Buddha did not claim to die for anybody's sins or to rise from the dead. And again, Muhammad, no one suggests that Muhammad either died for our sins or rose from the dead. Jesus is unique as the only one who has done these things. Right, then lastly, let us turn to the three remaining words that we have in our passage. For as, so. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And we start with the idea of Christ as the second Adam. This is spelled out a bit more later in the chapter, in the verses that were read to us, where he spells out the contrast between Christ and Adam, verses 45 to 49. Now, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam a life-giving spirit. And the first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man from heaven. And as we've borne the image of the first man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So we have in Adam, in the first Adam, we have humanity as created and as fallen, as infected by sin. But then in the second Adam, Christ introduces a new humanity. Now, drawing parallels between the two has been a popular, pastime, certainly activity in the past. And in the second century, two writers in the second century, Justin and Irenaeus, did this with perhaps slightly bizarre results in a way, but the first Adam was created from virgin earth, and the second Adam came by virgin birth. And then Eve led the first Adam astray by tempting him with the fruit. Mary paved the way for the second Adam by saying, "Let it be to me according to your word." And sin came into the world by taking fruit from a tree, and sin was destroyed by Christ's death for us on the tree. Well, you may think those parallels are a little bit contrived, but behind them, they're sort of put across to sort of catch attention, but there is a very important point behind them. Basically, that Christ came to put right what Adam has messed up. So in Genesis 3, right at the beginning, Eve says, "Did God say?" Whereas in the temptations of Jesus in the Gospels, every time the devil tempted him, Jesus responded with, "It is written, it is written," and pointing to what Scripture said, what God had said in Scripture. In Genesis 3, Adam was tempted to be like God. He was striving after equality with God. Whereas in Philippians 2, we read how Jesus did not make himself equal. He was equal to God, but he gave that up and emptied himself and became a human being. So we have the contrast of the two, with Christ putting right what Adam has got wrong and introducing a new humanity. So, just to conclude, what we have here is eternal life offered to us all in Christ in two forms: a spiritual life here and now, being passing from death to life, as John puts it, and at the end, the resurrection of the body and an eternity with God and Christ. But this is not something automatic. This is something that we have to respond to the offer of the gospel in order to get this. And there could be nothing more worthwhile than that. So let's pray. Father, we live in a world where there is suffering and sin and death. And we've been reminded earlier on in this part of the service about the realities of illness and the prospect of death, which we know faces us all at some point. And yet we thank you that you have not left us without hope. We thank you that Christ has come and has died for our sins and has risen from the dead, so that we too may know newness of life, so that we may face the prospect of resurrection, of restoration of all that we lose. So we thank you for that good news, and we pray that you'll help each one of us to respond to that offer, that we may enjoy this now and forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So Tony's already prayed. I would just urge you, if these truths are new to you, if you're really not sure about what Tony's been speaking of, do feel free to speak to one of the leaders of the church, or to, indeed, to any of us, really. These are important things. Make sure that you know where you are going and that you start on your road of engagement with God, that as many of us have already started this road, that engagement with God would lead to greater blessing in this life and in the life to come.